So we've been going through a series of the Old and New Covenant, and last time we were together, we went through part one of what is new in the New Covenant, and we went through a little bit about the history there. The Greek word for new that's utilized in most cases is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, and it implies that it is new. And we use the analogy of new and improved, where like a new and improved product, and in northern Arizona, the analogy came up of laundry soap. And with laundry soap, we know that when something is new and improved, that it contains elements of the old, but it also contains elements that were not part of the old, and elements that were a part of the old are no longer part of the new. And that is really the implication of this Greek word kainos, that it is new of different nature or quality. In another passage, Hebrews 12:24, the word neos is used, and that implies younger. So neither suggests that every aspect of the old covenant was replaced. And that's significant to understand as well. Some features were added, some obsolete features have been replaced, some common features remain unchanged and unaltered. We talked about the fact that prior to Sinai, where many of the elements of the old covenant were added, prior to Sinai, a law was in place. So there's a law that's been in place from creation to now. At Sinai, elements were added, and at Christ's death, many of those were removed. And the reason is they pointed to Christ. And so these the things that were done away with abandoned none of the spiritual principles that reflect God's mind and character or of the elements that make God's nation a special nation. God has always wanted to and continues to want to produce a holy people. He wants a special relationship with all people, and he offers that relationship. And what he did with the new covenant is build on the law and offer a better relationship. So as we went through that, the first point that we made of the differences of the new covenant were that the invitation is extended to all. Beyond just Abraham's seed, it's extended to all nations, of all genes, not just those that came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was turned to Israel. And then we have the 12 tribes from which we know Judah is the most prominent tribe. We see that Judah, and we talked about the history and a little bit during announcements as well, that Judah remained in the area of Judea where Jerusalem is. And that the 10 tribes of Israel went up and were scattered into an area that's referred to as Samaria. And so that's where the Samaritans come from. And then, as we talked about in announcements, the Assyrians came and scattered them. And then later the Babylonians came into Judea and captured Jerusalem and put the Jews into exile as well, who were later allowed to return. And that leads us to the next point. When they returned, they rebuilt the physical temple. And that physical temple was standing until 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. But in the new covenant, point two was the physical temple and tabernacle. It was a tabernacle in the Old Testament, is replaced by a spiritual church. And that Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, "We are his workmanship, and we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit." At one point it was in the tabernacle, and then it was in the temple. And now each of you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as we respond to that call to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, accept him as our Lord and Master, and God as our Father. And we put ourselves in subjection to them and their government and their rule. then we're given that gift of the Holy Spirit. And that starts a process, then, of maturation. And ideally, we continue to grow and develop in that Holy Spirit and mature to the point where we become sons of God, members of His eternal family, and that we will be made spirit. God is recreating Himself through that Spirit as the Creator. So we're the temple of God, and as living stones, we're being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So each one of us is like a stone in the wall. And or other places talk about us being parts of a body. And that's what we talked about with the adult Bible study this week, is that we're all different parts of the body with all different functions. And every part has an important part to play. And even the connective tissue that keeps everyone together has a contributing role. So that's a whole discussion there as well. And then point number three is Christ is our high priest. So Aaron's sons were replaced. The Levites were replaced. So in the old covenant, it was the Levites that carried all the priestly duties and were responsible for that. And that was replaced by Christ. And we studied the fact that in Hebrews, we know that Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was from Judah. And so Hebrews says that of necessity, that part of the law had to be changed because he's from Judah. So that leads us to now point number four. And we'll pick up the sermon here at point number four, which is the spirit of the law is superior to the letter of the law. So let's turn over in Matthew to Matthew 5, verse 17. In Matthew 5:17, we see recorded what's been referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because of where Christ presented this sermon. And it's some of the first red letters that we have in our Bible. And it's this message that Christ came in. It's very early on in his message that he makes a point that he wanted recorded and inspired to be recorded. And this point is in Matthew 5, verse 17, where he says, Christ himself says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And for assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Then he continues to explain that whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that when God's government returns, that the law that has been given is going to be the law of the land. We remember the definition of a kingdom, right? What's necessary to have a kingdom? In announcements, we talked about sovereign nations. What's necessary to have a kingdom or a nation? Well, yeah, you have to have leadership. You have to have people. Without people, there wouldn't be much of a kingdom. You have to have some territory, some land, and you have to have laws that govern that land. And so Christ, who will be King of Kings, is telling his subjects, his people, those who are willing to defer to him, that the kingdom of heaven, the government, will come to this earth and that these will be the laws. But more than just the letter of the law, which made Israel a very special nation and set them apart and made them different and made them the jewel of all nations. Remember, we read in Chronicles that the Queen of Sheba came and said, I've been told that this kingdom was amazing, and now that I see it, not even half of the truth was told me. And then now I see that it is above my wildest imagination. And then she said, your God has given you this. You are special, as a kingdom because of the laws and the wisdom that your God has given you. And that's what he continues to extend to us and all of those who are willing to obey. And here Christ is saying these are so important, and that anyone who teaches against them is teaching falsehood. Because we're being assured by Christ here that these are in place and a part of what he is creating now and will create in the future. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he picks the most righteous of all of those around them. And these would be well known here as he's preaching in Jerusalem. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter that future government. That would be shocking. How would anybody be more righteous than the scribes or Pharisees, who considered righteousness their badge of honor, and they were very careful to adhere to all the elements of the law and their law, which had been added on top of all the other laws. There were many man-made traditions that they had come up with. And then he picks a couple. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And then he talks about how that applies in a much broader way. And we refer to that as the spirit of the law, not just the physical letter, not just the stopping someone's heart or stopping them from breathing. The commandment, number 6, that thou shalt not kill, goes beyond stopping their breath and stopping their heart. It goes beyond that into the spirit, and that is doing anything that is harmful to them, even their reputation, even their hurting their emotions. Not that Christ didn't confront people, because he did. And he would let them know what the truth was, but what he didn't do was speak disparaging of them. He did question their ideology, but he recognized, and in other scriptures it talks about all humans having the potential of being members of the family of God. So he talks about how important this is, and if you even have, as you're going to present your gift to the altar, if you're in the midst of a righteous act and you realize that you have an interpersonal conflict with someone, go and resolve that conflict. In Peter, it talks about how conflict between husband and wife is so important to resolve that he says, go resolve that problem between you and your wife, lest your prayers be hindered. That's a shocking statement, lest your prayers be hindered. This is how important it is to our father and our older brother that we resolve these interpersonal conflicts. He says, I don't even want to hear from you until you go fix this problem. Ask for help, get the help you need, but go resolve it. Even not just those closest to us, but in verse 25 it says, agree with your adversary quickly, so that we should be resolving disagreements as much as we can. In the Beatitudes, it talks about being a peacemaker. It talks about being poor in spirit. That was the very first part of his message, the very first letters in red that we have as part of this sermon. And then with adultery as well, he extends it beyond just the physical act to the thoughts and to that which is contrary. And we better understand what God intended as we carefully consider that command. And that what God intended sex to do was to bind a relationship, to bind husband and wife, to make them become one. And that there's a spiritual element to that that's so much better than just the physical component. But of course, the adversary wants to destroy that. He wants to cause it to be cheap, commoditized. He wants to victimize. He wants to destroy. And he's good at what he does, and it's had a tremendous effect. And the wrong use and abuse has had a tremendous and devastating effect. It's not what God intended. What God intended was something beautiful and creative, something to make something new. It's the act through which new life is formed. And it should be used in the context only of a covenant relationship. That's what God designed. That's what he wants. And that when used properly, it's a tremendous blessing. When used destructively, it is a sin that an individual commits against themselves because it harms the individual. And our adversary knows what a blessing that was intended to be, and that's one area that he has worked diligently to destroy. Many lives have been affected because of that. But that is not what God intended. And in this sermon, he reiterates that. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that it's so important that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that physically, but you might consider, if this is a problem and it is for 76% of men in the population and a significant percentage of women in recent surveys of the broader church, those are the statistics. So it might be worth it to do everything you can. Put a router, a clean router, cleanrouter.com, by the way. It's a company based out of Tucson. They do a very good job of URL filtering, search word filtering, and can put barriers up. Do whatever it takes. Seek help to overcome if that's an issue. Again, we're talking about, though, the broader element of the spirit of the law and how the spirit of the law is well beyond the letter of the law. In Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40, we come to understand more about the law, that it's more, again, about the intent of the law than just the letter. Matthew 22, and we're in verse 34. "When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he says, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So what we learn there is that there, the Ten Commandments are summarized in two commandments, and we see that in the first four commandments governing our relationship with our Creator and His Son, and then the next six giving us guidelines and governing our relationships with each other. And so we see that really those are summarized into two, yet all the law and the prophets hang on those two. So they are all an attempt to help us to live together in harmony and experience happiness and joy and have governance and justice, all the things that God intended for his nation and intends for his nation in the future and intends for us now. These are wonderful blessings. John 10:10, scripture that was referred to last night, where Christ says, "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Prior to that, he talks about Satan and how Satan is not creative, does not create, but he has come to destroy. So he attempts to destroy what God has made special and set apart as holy. And that's what he's constantly trying to do, is to work his way in, change our minds, change our thoughts, cause us to think and value less what God has given us, suppress it, and see the damage, destruction, pain that comes as a result. It's been said that that's what these whole 6,000 years are for. They are aversion therapy, causing us to hate or learn all the ways that don't work. Like Thomas Edison, right? He found 10,000 ways that the light bulb doesn't work. We're finding how many ways that humanity and apart from God, which, oh, let's use a more modern term for that. Apart from God is also referred to as what? It's like a crossword puzzle. Starts with an S. Third letter is C. Last letter is R. Say it. Secular. So secular, apart from God. And then the next word is humanism. So humanism is putting the individual at the center, not God at the center. So we have apart from God, humanism. Secular humanism describes this mindset of we don't need God. And we see that show up in so many ways. And gender identity or fluidity is one of those ways that, well, God doesn't define for me what my gender is. It's definitely not binary. It's whatever I want it to be. That's a secular humanistic approach and attitude, and it doesn't lead to happiness. It's not better. And that's what these 6,000 years are all about, is for us to learn that and be convinced of it. And then when we, those first fruits, have the opportunity to share these truths with all those who never had an opportunity to know them, we will have personal experience, which will be convicting for us to have seen both sides, and they will have had experience as well. We could say, remember how that just didn't work out so well? Let me share with you some truths in a better way. And that's what God is creating through his body right now, through his spirit. The creator of the universe is saying, don't worship the creation, worship the creator. And that these laws and the spirit of these laws that are intended make life better. He's come to give us life and so that we can have it more abundantly. 1 John 5:3 talks about these commandments. 1 John 5:3, I'll start in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is how you know that you love God's children. Because you treat them right. And the way to treat them is defined by the commandments. In verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They shouldn't be a burden, they should be a blessing. They are a blessing as we do them. And then verse 4, whatever is born of God, whatever is a new creation, overcomes the world and the ideologies that are presented in the world. That's verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our absolute belief, our understanding, our conviction that God's words are true because we see it, we learn it, we live it. And that's the process that we're going through now. That's the invitation. It's not always easy. We go through the challenges associated with changing from one mindset to another. It's a process called conversion, and it's difficult. It's challenging. That's what we're here to do. That's what God's invited us to. And ultimately, it's a marriage that he's inviting us to. And we have opportunity to more deeply understand. And let's turn over to Ephesians. I'd like to bring your attention to a favorite passage and a passage that may be worthy of prayerful study and meditation because it's so rich in meaning and there's so much to be understood here that we, as we understand the context of Ephesians 3:14, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. So Paul was the apostle that was tasked with bringing the message to the Gentiles initially. So those of other genes, those outside of the nations of Judah and the Israelite nations. And he is writing this letter to them. And he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is why I pray for you. And you could read the first part of Ephesians 3 there to kind of get some context later. "From whom the whole family on heaven, in heaven and earth is named." So he's reminding them of what God is doing, what his ultimate purpose is to create a family, and that he, the creator, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So again, he's talking about the gift that God wants to give us according to the riches of his glory. The Creator has abundant riches, but they're not the riches as defined physically, necessarily. They're understanding of his truth. And then he goes on that this riches is to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So we're talking about how the Spirit is better than just the physical. And this is Paul praying for the Spirit of God to strengthen them internally. So this is in their thoughts. This is in their mind, the way that they think. In Romans 12, he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we become a new creation." So here Paul's saying to be strengthened with might through the inner man. So that's in the thoughts. And then he keeps going, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So in your heart as well, in the core of your motivation. So now in your hearts and in your minds that the Holy Spirit dwells. And these are according to the riches of his glory, that he's creating something new in us, something amazing, something special. "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love," so that your very foundation is love, which is the core, as we just read, of the commandments. Love God, love our neighbor. And that becomes our foundation. "That you may be able to comprehend," to understand, something that may be a concept that we never could have understood on a human basis before because our human relationships didn't offer this. This is well beyond what our human relationships can offer. This is a relationship with the Creator, our Father, and our elder brother that is spiritual. And regardless of how flawed our human life and human relationships have been, this is something far beyond that, because every human that we've dealt with is fallible in some way. And you've heard this before, I'll say it again, because so important to understand this with our human relationships, that as it was told me at one point, maybe this will apply to you, it was told to me that no relationship I am ever in will be perfect because I'm in it. Well, that's humbling. And perhaps that gives us the perspective of being poor in spirit, as Christ encouraged in the Beatitudes in the first part of that sermon that we went to in Matthew 5. It helps us to be a little more humble, but that's what God is wanting for us, to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, he is perfect. Our Father is perfect. The one that to whom this prayer is being prayed, and our older brother is perfect, and these are the riches of his glory, that we could be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend. So this is Paul praying that the church may be able to understand the love of Christ. And he says, with all the saints, with all of those who respond to the call, with all of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Saints. Disciples. You may be able to understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, where the boundaries of this love are, which are more than we could ever imagine. As he goes on to say, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. It's beyond anything that we have ever seen, can ever imagine. This pastor wanted his flock to better understand that, as your pastor does. Wants you to better understand what that love is like. And if you haven't felt it anywhere else, you can feel it and pray as Paul's prayer was to Ephesus. My prayer is for you. I prayed this for you this morning, this very prayer, so that you can feel what God wants you to feel and to know the love of Christ. And it says here that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. How can you use more flowery language than that? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. No matter how much we could ask for or what we could think of, God is able to do more than that. And you see that from time to time in this physical life. We have the annual holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles to remind us of that in this physical life. And we have these words to help us to think about it and learn about it and teach about it and pray about it. Exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, which is that Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We have four generations in that row right there. It's pretty exciting. Four generations over here. Maybe some skip today. No, they're up in northern Arizona. So they're serving up there. But that's the prayer. Isn't that a touching and powerful and special prayer? It goes well beyond the physical. That's what Paul is saying. Is anything you could ask or think in this physical life, the Spirit is so much better, beyond it. And again, we're given... given this life to understand it. Okay, point number five. The rituals and ceremonies have changed. So rituals and ceremonies that pointed to Christ in the Old Covenant have also changed. One powerful metaphor was circumcision. Circumcision is not necessary. It is now of the heart. And we could go through Galatians in detail and read what Paul was saying. He's saying that to the different groups that were gathered there, and we've talked about this before, that if you accept circumcision and accept the law as the way of paying for your sins, and that's where righteousness comes from, then you have to accept all of it. He says, that's not it. That is changing. It's now our heart that needs to change. It's internally. We become circumcised of the heart. We become tender and sensitive to God's will in the heart. All of these physical elements, the lampstands, the showbread, the Holy of Holies, were external, physical, and symbolic. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. As we read through Hebrews 9, we can break this down. Hebrews 9 is a transition. Who's it written to? Who's the book written to? Yes, the Hebrews. So we've been reading from books that were written to Gentiles, those of other genes, but this is written to the Hebrews. So these are those that knew well the law and knew well the Old Covenant laws and knew well and were of the genes of the tribes of Abraham. And this, they felt, was very significant, and they were upset at the thought of the invitation being given to others. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is things are changing. Here's what's changing. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, very detailed, very specifically, with a purpose. And we reviewed maybe 2 years ago that even the colors of the threads were significant. The scarlet representing Christ's blood, the blue representing the government, the purple representing majesty, the linen coming from the earth. All of these were significant. A tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. We don't have time to go through the detail of those, and I think you agree. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part, performing these services and these rituals. And into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, because it was necessary to bring blood, which he offered first for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, had not yet come for all, while the first tabernacle was still standing. So this was all, he's saying, symbolic of the future symbols. And then in verse 9, he gets to the point, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There's no amount of killing of bulls or animals, and he says that again more specifically in a minute, that can cleanse you from sin. They're all symbolic. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is when Christ came. And so we keep reading verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And we talked about that last time, how, and summarized this time, that you are the temple now. All of those who respond to God's call are the temple. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ's own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this is what's changing. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or without sin to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see, we're going from physical to spiritual. It goes well beyond just the physical sacrifices and the blood paying for the sins. It's going into the spirit now, into our minds, to cleanse even our consciences, our minds, our guilt. Cleanse that as well, because as Psalm 103 says, one of the benefits of accepting Christ as our Savior is that his blood paid for our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. When we repent, that's the key. That is the key. When we repent, and as we're baptized, we're washed clean from all of those sins that we would be guilty of. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sins is to die. But through baptism, we die in those waters of baptism. The old man dies, we come out a new man, washed clean, and then from that point on, we bow our heads, we accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and we move forward differently. So it cleanses our conscience. And for this reason, verse 15 of Hebrews 9, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so we remember what happened when Christ died. At that moment that he was dying, it was dark, there was an earthquake. Matthew 27:50 records this. And it was powerful. On earth, there were these powerful signs. It was completely dark. The earth was shaking as Christ was giving up his physical breath. And they later saw that in the temple, that Holy of Holies, that 40-foot thick curtain that we talked about, was ripped from top to bottom. No one could have gone in there and done that physically. And yet it was ripped from top to bottom, which is symbolic that now we have access into the Holy of Holies. We can go before the very throne of God. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. That we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Our high priest is now Jesus Christ. It's not a son of Levi. And he's perfect. So we're able to come before the throne himself, itself. We could read in verse 24, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, the government seat itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He doesn't have to do it every year. It used to be that the high priest would have to do, first of all, sacrifices for himself to get himself right, and then sacrifices for the people. And that if he didn't get himself right, that he would be subject to death. Because it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, this time for salvation. So the symbolism is rich, and we will dive deeper into that symbolism as we approach Passover. And we head into that time of reflection and the understanding of the symbols of the blood and of the bread and of the foot washing. Okay. Point number six. The new covenant is for forgiveness of our sins, not just cleansing. And we just read a little bit about that. We talked about Psalm 103. Let's turn there. This is worthy of memorization, something that you could carry it with you all the time, and it flows very well. So this would not be difficult to memorize if you put some effort to this. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases. This is part of what we call on, one of the promises that we call on when we anoint and pray for sicknesses. Who redeems your life from destruction, which is where it's headed without the sacrifice of Christ. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then it goes on, and that would be a great section to memorize. And then it goes on and talks about how in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Those characteristics that we call the fruits of the Spirit are exemplified by our God, our Father, and his older brother. So what was nailed to the cross? It's for the forgiveness of sins, not just cleansing. We read about this in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, beware. So it starts with a warning. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So the philosophers at the time, in the first century, were thought leaders. That Greek philosophy had been prevalent for 700 years, and then before the Roman Empire, and the Romans loved the Greeks, and they loved their ideas. And so these ideas persisted and were prevalent and insidious. And they were contrary to the truths that were being preached. And so Paul writes to the church of Colossae here, he says, beware that you don't adopt these ideas according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So we've referred to that, and it's referred to in other parts of the Bible as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, our high priest, the highest priest of all. In him you were circumcised, not with the circumcision made with hands, with the circumcision made without hands, same thing, but saying it differently, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, accepting Christ, changing our heart, buried with him in baptism, as we just discussed, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, we are raised from the dead, so to speak, as Christ was raised from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of your sins. So forgiving you of the things that you did that were contrary to the law. You see how that's different than saying having done away with the requirements of the law. That's not what's being said here. To be clear, and again in verse 8 he's saying, beware lest anyone cheat you through empty philosophy and deceit. So the warning is that you not be deceived about this section, about what he's about to say, and yet this section is used deceitfully and is twisted, as we read in 2 Peter 3:16 last time, that men will twist these words for their own profit. He's saying, don't be cheated and don't be deceived. He has forgiven you all trespasses. He's forgiven you what you would be guilty of for breaking the law, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So the record of all of those trespasses, the record that lists all that we have done that we are guilty of, and since we are guilty of, we would pay the penalty, and the penalty is death. This is what has been done away with. He wiped out that handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So if we were standing there with the list, he says, I'll take that. And that was nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that's what happens with death as well. That death penalty is no longer ours when we accept his paying of the penalty for us. And then, point number 7, what's new about the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. And this is key to the entire discussion of fault with the old covenant, the Holy Spirit. The primary weakness of the Sinai covenant was not in its laws, but in the people's lack of a willing heart to obey them. Because they were not given the Holy Spirit, Israel, the nation, the physical nation of Israel, and its citizens were incapable of understanding and performing the full intent and purpose of God's teachings. That's an excerpt from the booklet, The New Covenant. Does it abolish God's law? It's 160-some pages, which we're trying to distill into a couple of messages. And so there's a far more exhaustive study contained in that booklet that you can read if you'd like. And that was one excerpt there. We can turn to Acts 2 and verse 17, where we read of this Holy Spirit. And Acts 2, 17 quotes Joel. So we just read from Amos. And those minor prophets in order are in our Bible, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Joel prophesied back in somewhere around 750 BC that these words, and these are the words that then Luke recorded in Acts. In verse 17 it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy or teach the truths of God and understand them and be able to teach them and promote them. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." I'll say that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. They shall teach. And that's happening now. Last night, two young adults got up and taught other young adults, and we'll teach teens truths of God, led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is that generational benefit that should be happening. It's part of the vision of the church of God, that it's a church led by God's Holy Spirit. I'm summarizing, with each part doing its share to ultimately bring many children to glory and to go generation after generation. "I will pour out my spirit in those days." This is from Joel. So looking forward to these days. So the Holy Spirit is a gift. "The knowledge of God's laws did not put righteousness in hearts and minds." They could be physically obeyed as much as possible, but it didn't change the hearts and minds. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I'll pick it up in the latter part, or I'll pick it up in verse 3. "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." In this case, the law that he's referring to is the physical law. "It was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh." We don't adopt secular philosophies and ideologies. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death," or it's enmity against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." That happened in baptism. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then it goes on to say that we become, as we're led by the Spirit, sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, children. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So as we adopt the mindset of Christ, as we accept his sacrifice, as we ask for Christ to dwell more and more in our hearts and in our minds, as we prayed in Ephesians 3, God will continue to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That's what he has in plan, as planned. That's what he has in store for us. And then we can conclude today by turning over to the final words of Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, where he's encouraging. Peter is finishing the last sermon that we know of Peter's as he writes this final letter In 2 Peter 3:17, he writes these words, which conclude his letter in this sermon. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you understand all of this now, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He says, don't let anything knock you off of the path, but grow in the grace, the favor of God, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to grow and develop and look into these things and learn more about them. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.